We're going to be concluding Joel, looking at the third chapter. So go ahead and turn to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Now, as I said at the very beginning, the main theme for Joel is the day of Yahweh, or the day of the Lord. And you may hear me use the terms interchangeably. That's because in Scripture, the term the Lord is actually in the Hebrew, Yahweh. There's a long tradition as far as why. The summary is this. We were too sinful to, according to the Jews, we're too sinful and unworthy to even say the name of the Lord, to even write it or speak it, so therefore they change it to Adonai. And ultimately, what happened in the English translations, they replaced it with the Lord, following that Jewish tradition. So you may hear me say day of the Lord, you may hear me say day of Yahweh. Synonymous, the same thing. But the major theme of Joel is the day of the Lord. And in this chapter, he's going to wrap up by returning heavily to the day of the Lord. Now, before we read the text, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, first, thank you for the wisdom of the Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade, but God, do not let us become lackadaisical about this. Keep us vigilant in doing your work. And God, as we look at your word, let it compel us. Holy Spirit, move in us to respond to your word, that we will hear and see what you're telling us. So God, move us, convict us, challenge us, lift us up. Whatever you have to do, God, work in us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's go ahead and begin reading in chapter 3 of Joel. And we're going to read all 21 verses. Now, I know some people would say, the pastor's going to read that much text? Well, yes, and my answer is why. I don't really understand this. I don't want the pastor to read that much of the Bible. Why? It's God's word. Rabbit trail. In Nehemiah, it says that the people stood on their feet as Nehemiah read the law. Now, that's not going to be 5, 6, 8, 21 verses. No, 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 no. The law includes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. So who wants to stand up as I read the first 5 books of the Bible? Okay, we have an exception to the rule here. Well, let's go ahead and read the whole chapter of Joel. For behold, in those days, and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will send your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for Yahweh has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Yahweh roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the steam beds of Judah shall flow with water, and the fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for Yahweh dwells in Zion. Now, here we have two primary things going on. Now, the breakdown, depending on which translation you have, will differ. In fact, in the ESV, the first eight verses are in paragraph or narrative format, you might say, or better paragraph format, whereas in many of the other modern translations, they're in the poetic line, indented line, poetry style. So you'll see differences here. But when we look at the Hebrew text, we see the break is actually between 12 and 13, and we see various breaks in there based upon the words in the Hebrew. Now, I'm not going to get into exactly what those Hebrew words are, because I don't want to try to pronounce them. So, the first 12 verses, what we see in here is that God pronounces day of Yahweh judgment on the nations. In the first 12 verses, God is pronouncing the day of the Lord judgments on the nations. And he does this in three sections. The first section, verses 1 through 3, what's going to happen is God's going to outline the crimes or the charges against those nations. In verses 4 through 8, he's going to focus in on two specific regions and build off of that third crime or that third charge. And then in 9 through 12, he's going to return to the overall picture, but he's going to address the judgment in terms of the military or in war terms. So let's begin taking a look at this. In verses 1 through 3, we have the crimes committed by the nations. Now, the nations here refers to nations outside the people of God. Here, this is referring to those outside of Israel. This would be what, in the New Testament, they would call the Gentiles. Basically, non-Jews. So we have the people outside of the people of God that are being judged here. And it's interesting, if you read through this, in verse 2, he says that he will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, that term, Jehoshaphat, you can also be read as Yehoshaphat in the Hebrew. But what this word means is it means God or Yahweh judges. To be brought down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, what God is saying here is this: I am bringing you down for judgment. So this is not good news. And by the way, the Valley of Jehoshaphat is not the same as Megiddo. So two different locations here. Additionally, what Joel's getting at here is this idea of the people being judged for their sin. And the three crimes are as follows. First, the people, the Gentiles, have scattered the people of God. It says in verse 2, I will gather all the nations and bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and heritage Israel, because, first crime, they have scattered them, who? My heritage Israel, my people, they have scattered them among the nations. Now, there's a debate as far as exactly what's being referenced here. Most scholars seem to have concluded that this is referring to the Babylonian captivity or Babylonian exile, but it is somewhat debated. But suffice it to say, the first crime being outlined here is that the Gentiles have scattered the people of God, but not just the people of God necessarily. There's an emphasis throughout this entire thing about who owns what. And the people of God are owned by God. And that will come up as something important in a minute. The second crime, they have divided up, continuing in verse 2, they have divided up my land. These nations have said, okay, we've come in, we're going to take this land, and we're going to say, you get this portion, you get that portion. Kind of like what the Allies did after World War II with Germany. Divided it up and then went into Berlin, divided it up into four different sections, three of them run by Allies on the West, one of them run by an ally at the time, Soviet Union, on the East. So what happened is these Gentile nations came in and divided up not just the land of Israel, divided up God's land. The idea was, we took it, we own it, you don't own it anymore, God, we're going to do with it whatever we want. And God's answer is, oh, really? So, you think so? Third crime, continuing on. And right, this is where I said the statement earlier relates to this. Continuing in verse 3, and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. They have devalued God's people. They dehumanized them. This is ancient human trafficking into slavery. These are the crimes that the people have committed against God's people and against God's land, and they will be judged for this. But what we're going to see is that to attack the people of God is to attack God himself. In fact, we see just as much throughout the Old Testament, and we see that throughout here. My land, my people, you've done this to me. And Jesus, in Matthew 25, verse 45, said, that which you've done to the least of these, you've done also to me. If we love the least, we've loved Jesus. If we go after them and attack them or mistreat them, including the unborn, we've done that to God. No wonder abortion is an atrocity against God. For it devalues a person made in the image of God to be subhuman. And that's exactly what they were doing in this case. They were looking at God's people and trading them off. A boy was the cost of a prostitute. A few moments of pleasure is all that human boy was worth. A glass of alcohol is all that girl was worth. Gee, how valuable they saw humanity. And God says he will judge them in verses 1 and 2, and it will be a harsh judgment. But then God's going to turn to two regions specifically in verses 4 through 8. And he's going to be focusing on that third crime of devaluing God's people. What does he say? He says two questions. First, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Now, first, these two regions. The Philistia here, these were the enemies of God, enemies of the people of God, who are located in the southern region on the coast. In the modern-day Gaza, you could say the modern-day Palestinians, or at least the region that they possess in the Gaza Strip. That's the region of Philistia. But Tyre and Sidon were enemies also on the coast, but on the northern region in modern-day Lebanon. And these are long-term enemies of the people of God. But what were they doing? These two people groups weren't just attacking the people of God. No, they were the middlemen who were allowing this slave trade to occur, and they were profiting off of it. They were making money off of the devaluation of God's people so that these other nations, the Greeks, the Babylonians, the you name it, could have slaves. So God responds to these two groups in two questions. First, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? In this question, God is calling out the pride of these people. This question can be rephrased this way, because this is the sense that he's getting at. Who do you think you are messing with me? Second question, are you paying me back for something? Here, God is questioning and asking about their motives. The motives for the people of Tyre and Sidon and the Philistines. Was their motive revenge, which is a sin? Or was it an unprovoked attack, which is a sin? In no case are they innocent. They're guilty. But the truth is, it didn't really matter exactly what their answers would be here, because their sins of contributing to this slave trade was enough to warrant judgment. So what does he say he's going to do? I will return your payment, verse 4, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my riches into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which they have sold them, to which you have sold them. I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for Yahweh has spoken. In other words, that which you've done is going to be done to you by God. Now, this is a principle that God outlined. We've heard a phrase, eye for an eye, which isn't a call for vengeance. What it's saying is that the punishment must be equal to the crime. In American justice, we have the same idea. The punishment must fit the crime. So what God is saying here is this: you sold my people into slavery, your people will be sold into slavery. There is judgment coming. So we now go from outlining the charges in verses 1 to 3, focusing in on two groups in 4 through 8, but in 9 through 12, we're going to return to the overall picture of the crimes, but now he's going to be focusing on the judgment, putting it in war terms. 9 through 12 says this: proclaim this among the nations. Now, the nations he's talking to here is this. He's talking to the non-Jew, the Gentile nations. So he's calling them to do something. What's he calling these nations to do? Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. In other words, everything must stop, and everything you do from here on forward must be in preparation for war. God is calling the other nations to war. And he even says, let the weak say, I am a warrior. In other words, there are no exceptions here. Someone who thinks, I'm not able to fight, you're involved too. There are no exceptions. So he continues, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Yahweh. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Here we have that phrase once again, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. So here we have a bit of a twist. God tells the other nations, prepare for war, come to this location. Oh, by the way, you're not coming to fight, you're coming to be judged by me. We know that because he says, come to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Come to the Valley of Yahweh judges. They are coming not to fight a battle, for it is a war they have already lost, because God is going to judge them. So what we have going on in these first 12 verses is God is pronouncing Day of the Lord judgments on the nations. But then in verses 13 through the end of the chapter, Joel's going to focus not on the calling people to judgment or pronouncing of judgment. He's now going to focus on the repercussions of judgment. So in 13 through 21, God is outlining the repercussions of the day of Yahweh. And he does this in, again, three sections. First, verses 13 and 14, what's going to happen is the nations are being prepared for their judgment. This is going to be occurring right before judgment. In verses 15 through 17, the day of the Lord judgments are come. They have come. And then to close it out, 18 through 21, the results. So we have the right before judgment, judgment, and the repercussions. So beginning in verse 13, Joel writes, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow." Now, I want to stop there for a moment. In verse 9, he called the nations outside of the people of God to war. Here, he's calling people, once again, to act. But here, he's calling God's army to act. He's calling God's army to come here. Now, we don't know who this army is. It may be the physical, literal people of God. It may be a spiritual army. We don't know. The identity of this army is less important. And more important is what this army is here to do. We have these phrases, ripe, the harvest is ripe, winepress is full, vats overflow. We have this agricultural language here, this idea of things being ready to just bring into the storehouses. This would normally be a time of celebration when you have this giant harvest. However, this harvest, this agriculture, these crops in the last line are associated with their sins, for their evil is great. The people who have attacked God via the people of God and the land of God are ripe for the harvest when it comes to judgment. They are at their fullness of sin. And so judgment is going to come. But he continues in verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes, which is a poetic way of saying a whole lot of people. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. Now, some people have made a distinction between Valley of Decision and Valley of Jehoshaphat. I tend to think that this is a synonym because it's still here in the context. Still, even those who say it's a different location still have said this is a Valley of Judgment. Well, that's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's why I think it's synonymous. Regardless, multitudes, lots of people in the Valley of Decision, for the day of Yahweh is near. Now, the day of Yahweh is near. That's an important phrase. What this tells us is this is not the day of judgment yet. This is right before it because it's near. The sun and the moon. Oh, sorry, this is verse 15. We'll stop at verse 14. For the day of Yahweh is near in the Valley of Decision. So what we have going on here is God is calling his army, whoever they may be, to get ready. For judgment is about to come on these nations, and boy, are they guilty. And the truth is, every single one of us, apart from Christ, are guilty of our sins. We may not have committed the atrocities outlined in verses 1 through 3, but even the smallest of sins is just as guilty. In the book of Revelation, murderers and liars are combined as equal in guilt. Think about that. Ever told a little white lie? You're just as guilty before God as someone who's taken a life through murder. Why? Because in both cases, the person has sinned against God. And with God, as I've said before, there's two options: perfect and righteous and holy 100% or not. And even the smallest of sins makes us not. But the good news is through Jesus Christ we can be forgiven and we can be declared perfect and holy and righteous 100%. But these people are guilty. And they have been prepared to come to judgment. But then in verses 15 through 17, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, has now arrived. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Verse 15, continuing with 16. Yahweh roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But Yahweh, the Lord, is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Now, we've seen that language, the idea of judgment, but yet hope in salvation in the end of chapter 2. And we talked about that in last week's sermon. If you haven't seen that, go back and watch it. But the short of it is, as they say, that the TLDR version is this. If you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. There's the TLDR. But judgment, the day of the Lord is here, but those who have faith, those who are part of God's people, God's a refuge, a stronghold. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells on Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. This is referring to the ultimate final day of Yahweh that occurs at the second coming. This is looking forward to what's going to come in the end. And how do we know that? Well, we have these theophanies, which are phenomena in nature associated with a mighty move of God, often to reveal, to show his glory or to judge. We have the sun and the moon are darkened, stars withdraw their shining, the Lord roaring from Zion, heavens and earth quake. So we have seen these things before. We've seen these kind of theophanies in Exodus at Mount Sinai when God showed up and there was an earthquake and the people were afraid. And they said, Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want to deal with him. But we also have seen these kind of theophanies in association with the second coming in Revelation and in Matthew. The same kind of things. The idea of God showing up in a mighty way. And when Jesus returns in his glory, there's not going to be someone that goes, I wonder. No, We're going to know who it is. And the scripture says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord or Jesus is God. Some will do it out of faith, recognizing their Savior has come. Many, sadly, will do it, recognizing the truth that they have denied their entire life. You can stand on the highway and deny there's a truck coming, but when the truck's right about to hit you, it's too late, but you're going to say, yeah, there's a truck. When Jesus shows up, judgment day has come. People that have said, no, there is no Jesus, there is no Savior, are going to say, yeah, he's Lord, he's God. And then they're going to get hit by the divine truck. And I think I pushed that metaphor too far. But you know what I'm getting at. These theophanies indicate that what Joel is referring to is the final day of judgment. And so, what goes on here? Well, we have the sinners who are going to be judged. Sinners will be judged. The multitudes in the Valley of Decision that have come and been prepared are now here to face the judgment seat of God. And the saved, the believers, will be in God's glory. That's why it says that Yahweh is a refuge, a stronghold. But he doesn't do this simply out of vengeance or anything like that. No. The ultimate reason for doing this, what's he say? So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. He does it to reveal that he is God. He is the one who blesses and saves. He is the one who judges. I'm reminded of what it says in Revelation. And I don't remember the chapter. I want to say chapter 6, but off the top of my head, I think it's chapter 6. But you have the martyrs underneath the altar crying out, Lord, when will you avenge us? that avenging occurs here at the final judgment. How come the guilty, the evil people seem to get away with it? They won't in the end. In the end, they won't. So what are the results of this day of the Lord? Verses 18 through 21. In that day, mountains shall drip sweet wine. Hills will flow with milk. Steam beds of Judah shall flow with water. And I love this one in the end of 18. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of Yahweh and water the valley of Shittim. This fountain is a reference to the living water of God. Remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, and he says to her, I can give you living water. This is the picture here. The living water of Christ that comes from the house of God. So we have the people of God are going to be living in a restored paradise. In fact, if you remember back in chapter 2, verse 3, he talked about Eden before the locusts. Well, Eden is restored here. That which was before the fall of Adam and Eve will be restored. In Revelation, it's called the new heavens and the new earth, in Revelation 21. But the enemies of God, what are they going to face? Egypt shall become a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness, for violence done to my people, for the violence done to the people of of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever in Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for Yahweh dwells in Zion. That goes back to Revelation and the avenging of the martyrs. But what happens here? Those who are in sin, who've rejected Jesus Christ, who've rejected God, will live in desolation, ultimately in hell, forever. And the only hope of salvation is faith in Messiah Christ Jesus. So what does all of this mean for us today? What this means for us is that the final day of Yahweh judgments are coming. They are coming. Jesus is going to return in glory. He's going to return in a way that we have not seen him come. In his first coming, he came as a humble servant who gave up his life, shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. But when he comes again, he will be coming in glory and in power and in the way that the Jews anticipated him coming the first time. He will come the second time in that way. But he will not be coming merely to say, hey, I'm here. He will be coming to judge the living and the dead. Those who have faith in him will go from that judgment to glory. Those who have rejected Christ will go from that judgment to damnation. Not that God is going to say, sorry, not good enough, go to hell. No, God's going to say, I never knew you. And as Jesus said in John chapter 3, he did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. For those who have rejected him are condemned already. Paul says in Ephesians, we were dead in our sins. That's the path we're already on apart from Jesus. God doesn't later on condemn us. We're condemned already by our own guilt. And Jesus is going to return. But there's only one hope. There's only one response to this that's going to give any semblance of life and hope. Repent of your sins now. Take them seriously. Repent of your sins. Confess them and seek God's forgiveness. That's what repentance is. And believe that Jesus is God. Died and rose again. If you repent of your sins and you believe in Jesus, Scripture says you will be saved. That is the good news. And that is what this chapter is ultimately leading us to do, to put our faith in God. Will we do that today? I could speculate, and it's easy for a pastor to presume. All my people that come to church are saved. But the reality is, no pastor knows that ultimately with 100% certainty. I don't know where each one of you stand before God right now. I pray that you stand in faith. But if you're not certain, if you're not sure, those questions that I asked earlier of Ruth, have you repented and do you believe? If you can't say with absolute certainty yes to both of those, don't delay. Don't wait and hope for the best, because if you hope for the best, you're gonna get the worst. Because you're depending upon yourself. Hope on He who is God, Jesus Christ. I pray that each one of us already are saved. But if not, today's the day to get saved. But this message isn't only for those who are lost. It's also for those of us who are saved. We have a challenge before us, a mission before us. And this is not a suggestion. This is not a good idea. This is not a, hey, maybe try this. No, it is a command from God. It's called the Great Commission. We are to teach one another the Word of God so we can grow and have a growing relationship with Him. We are to serve one another, and we are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, this gospel of us being sinners and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. If we fail to do that, and if we refuse to share the gospel, then what we're doing is we're saying, hey, God, I don't care what you've commanded me to do. I'm not going to do it. That's a harsh reality, I admit. But when God says, do something, you either obey or rebel. Those of us who are parents, when we tell our children to do something, they have the same two options. They can either do what we tell them, or they can rebel. We call it disobedience. When it comes to God's commands, same two options for us. Obey or rebel. So this message is not just for the lost. It's also for us who are saved, and a challenge for us who are saved to ask ourselves, do I truly love Jesus enough to tell someone else about Him? Do I truly love that person enough to give them the good news, or am I content to let them remain on their highway to hell? Many surveys have shown that we just don't share the gospel enough, and I'll admit, pastors are not innocent in this. Pastors are just as guilty. We all have a mission, because the day of judgment is coming. So we better get to work.